it's an electronic device, a hard copy. Things have changed over the years. When I used to stand up and address youth group back when I started, it was pages rustling, assuming students brought Bibles, which that wasn't always the case. And now it's sometimes you hear a phone open if the sound is on, and really you hear not much of anything because I think all of us have moved to electronic. I just want to encourage you to hang on to a hard copy because you never know when you're going to need it. Electronics do fail. I was talking with Craig Peters about our trip to Honduras to train pastors. He has me teaching 3 sessions. We're going to be talking through a translator. I said, can I just bring my iPad? And he looked at me, he's like, yeah, but can you bring a hard copy too, just in case? He's like, you don't want to miss out if something happens, you can't charge your iPad. So it's always good to keep a hard copy at home. I want to start by asking you to think about the last time you found yourself in a state of emergency. When was that last time you realized something in your life was not right and it had escalated far beyond what you thought it was and it was in a state of emergency? There were actually 2 that involve my little girl. She just celebrated her 12th birthday. But when she was born, we brought her home from the hospital. She was cute. She slept a lot. And we just were watching her and it's like, she doesn't like to wake up to eat. And so for first couple of days, we're going to the pediatrician, and we're having to wake her up and, you know, get her to eat. And she started losing weight day by day. And so we took her back to the pediatrician, and the pediatrician started asking us all kinds of questions. And when she made eye contact and said, I need to see a log, it's like, uh-oh, there's something wrong with our daughter. And this lady thinks that we're not good parents. So my wife, being as detailed as she is, created a logbook. And I think it was like 150 pages over like 4 days. I'm exaggerating. But we brought it back to the doctor, and she said, look, there's something else going on here. You got to go to Saginaw. It was the big city near where we lived in Michigan. And lo and behold, what we found was she had a tiny hole in her heart. And we had to find ways to wake her up, to get her nutrients, and to take care of her. And they're telling us all these things, and they tell us she might have to have surgery by the time she's 2 if it doesn't close. And so we're just driving home, and I'm just kind of like, you know, just thinking about it all, taking it all in, not really panicking. And my wife is in the car seat next to me, you know, doing what moms do, good moms, Italian moms, you know, and to give you a picture of what that looks like, my son asked me to do something. I said, look, if you can get your mom on board, I support it. He said, are you kidding? He's like, you want me to go to the lion and stick my head in the cage and say, please don't bite me? Because that's what Italian moms are like. And I told my father-in-law like that. He's like, man, Seth has a great sense of humor. So we're driving, and she looked at me. She's like, how can you be so calm? And I said, well, there's not a lot I can do right now. I believe God loves this little girl more than me. And then a little time goes by. She starts to grow normally. And the year later, We're in a bad situation. We're facing a forced exit. Things are not going well at the church we're at. The pastor that came in fired 7 of us in a year and brought 7 of us in, and we were lucky number 7 to go. And so that's kind of part of our story. And we're like packing boxes, and then all of a sudden she's sick. And we're worried about her because of her heart. And so we take her to the doctor, and we think, okay, get her some medication, antibiotic, everything's going to be good. And the doctor took her and said, go across the street to the hospital. You need to be admitted. So for 24 hours, she has a breathing apparatus. And so in that moment, your whole world just turns. We're thinking we got to pack boxes, move back to Pennsylvania. And instead, you know, that little life that had a problem just a year ago all of a sudden was in danger. Praise God she was only in for a day. But what I learned from that is as circumstances change, so do opinions, plans, and sometimes even methods. Our plan was to pack a bunch of boxes, to move a bunch of furniture, to get ready to move, to empty our closets, to start loading up cars, to start packing a moving truck. And in that moment, our entire world shifted because we realized we were in a state of emergency. Now, I say all that because as we're starting this series, I want you to know there's an author involved here, and we find out in verse 3, he starts out with one motivation. He starts out with one idea that he was going to start writing about, and then something came to his attention that shifted everything for him. His intention completely changed because he realized the church in his day was in a state of an emergency. Now, we find this in verse 3. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, sounds like he's ready to write a really encouraging letter. Did you ever get one of those? You open it up and you read it and you're like, oh, they're thinking of me. Things are going well. They're saying encouraging things. Well, that was his intent. But it says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith because the church is in a state of emergency. See, his words, although originally written for an audience in the first century, as I said during the welcome, they're very appropriate for us today because of what's happening in the American church and the church throughout the world. Now, Jude was believed to have been written between the death of Peter, which is right around AD 68, and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is AD 70. So there's that little window that scholars say, this is probably when he wrote this book. This is the first century, church is growing, Paul would plant a church, and then false teachers would come in and undermine his teaching and try to get them to not believe the gospel. That's what was happening there. And so they were appealing to emotions, secret knowledge. You had all these different Greek philosophies and ideas. They were all there pressing against the church as well as the Judaizers who said, no, it's not about grace. You've got to follow these traditions. We see that today. There are churches that say, do this, do that to get God's favor. And the only thing you need to do to experience favor by God is to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and was risen from the dead and you will be saved. But sometimes churches are busy messing that up by adding a whole bunch of other things to that. And other times, churches are going the other way and saying, you know what? You don't have to live faithfully. You know what? The Bible doesn't say anything about that. And we're being bombarded with false teaching just like the church was in AD 68 to AD 70. Now, as we read this book, if you've read other letters, you know that there's going to be a lot of language here that will feel very similar, especially if you've read 2 Peter recently. And so the belief by scholars is there's a lot of borrowed material by Jude from 2 Peter, and that seems to make sense because if he wrote after Peter had died, he most likely would have read the letter before writing. So with that this morning, keep in mind a couple things as we go through this book. It's largely believed the audience is Jewish Christians, people that have left the Jewish faith. They've become what we would call completed Jews. They followed God of the Old Testament, realized Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, and now became Christians or Christ followers. And we find this out because there's several references to the Apocrypha, which is a part of the Bible that we don't include because we believe it doesn't contain doctrine. But even in the Apocrypha, there's some things that we would say, hey, there's good history here. There's good things that we can tie into and learn from and bring into context to help us illuminate what we do believe is the Word of God. And so there's going to be some difficult illustrations coming up in the next couple weeks. And we'll walk through those things together. But so let's begin with the greeting in verse 1. We find a typical greeting for a New Testament letter, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. You probably got that from the video. He's brother of James, and so that means he's the half-brother to Jesus. Same mom, different dad. And he says, to those who are called, that's his audience, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So this is a typical greeting to, whether it's a Pauline letter, John letter, they start out saying, hey, this is who I am. See, we used to write letters where you had to like scroll all the way to the bottom. It's like, who wrote this thing? Unless you had a return address. Now you open up an email, you know right away who it's from. This is like a first century letter. And so there's a couple things that I think are valuable for us as we break this text down. Now let me give you this first thought, and I think this applies to all of us, and Jude does a good job of setting the example. It's a Christian should display humility at all times. A Christian should display humility at all times. Now here's the trick with humility. You start to take pride in your humility, like, oh, I'm a really humble person. You've lost it. You're not humble anymore. So the right way to think about humility is that is something that we pursue our entire lives. We don't. The moment we stake the flag in the ground and said we're there, we've arrived, we're no longer humble. And we chase the humility that we see in these Christian examples in the New Testament, and they were ultimately emulating Jesus. Now consider how he writes this letter. He says, I am a servant of Jesus. He doesn't throw a trump card down. He doesn't say, hey, this is my ministry. This is what I do. This is why you should listen to me. Or, hey, this is who I am. Hey, Jesus was my half-brother. You should listen to me. He comes in humbly and says, I am a servant of Jesus. Now, you got to know something about the name Jude. First of all, that was more likely a translation to take the sting out of what his real name was. It was Judas. And that was a popular name at this time among Jews. But also, if you know your Bible, it's not a name you probably want to carry or to share because Judas was the disciple who betrayed Jesus. Now, there's probably a lot of Judases in that first century, and so he wants to make a distinction. So he has to identify, which Judas am I? Well, I'm the brother of James, a servant of Jesus. He does not lord his position over those he's writing to. So he starts out very humbly. Now here's a quote that I found from a pastor, and I think this is an awesome help for us. Here's what he writes. He says, ironically, the man who penned the sharpest condemnation of apostates in Scripture, he's talking about what's coming. Jude's coming hard after the apostates, but he's humble. And so you don't necessarily lose your humility contending for the faith, but it says he shares the same name as the most notorious of all apostates, Judas Iscariot. That may help explain why nearly all modern English translations use Jude instead of Judas in this epistle. So a couple things. He's humble. We've changed his name in English to probably help us differentiate because Judas, when we think of that, we think Judas Iscariot, but he's coming hard to fight for the truth. And so while demonstrating his humility, he shows anything but weakness. If you think being humble means demonstrating weakness, you're completely missing the point of humility. Jesus showed humility while showing incredible strength. We find out that he did not desire or see equality with God, Philippians 2, as something that he was going to strive for, but he laid aside, meaning he didn't stop being God. He just said, during his time on earth, I'm only going to access my divine attributes when it suits the plan and purpose of God. And with that humility and going to the cross, he showed incredible strength in what he endured to bring us salvation. So the next thing we see, and so we establish who Jude is. We establish he's a humble guy. We also notice that he's writing to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So the next thing I want us to hang on to is something I said during the welcome, is that our salvation was something done for us, not by us. It's what God has done for us, not something that we've done for ourselves. So when you see the word called in Scripture, and this is where people get into these debates over free will and predestination and election, and they get their minds all worked up and stressed out over that. And I just want to sit here at Bridge, if you want to hang on to this thought that, hey, maybe you feel like you had something to do with your salvation, you got to move away from that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, not a work of man. God did it for us, so no one can brag about it. And we see words like called, and when we unpack that, it's not call like we make a call on a phone. It's that God has personally chosen or selected us to be in his family. We're not talking about a general call. When you read John 3:16, that's a general call. All are invited, but not everyone's going to come. This is what some scholars would call the effectual call. It's not the general call to repent and believe the gospel, but when you read places like John 6:44, Jesus says words like this that are very difficult, but we want to take him at his word. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come to Jesus unless you were called by God, drawn by God. We see that not only are they called, but they're beloved in God. We tend to, if we're not careful, faith becomes this mechanical thing, this very impersonal thing. God saved us because he loved us. God brought us into his family because of his great love for his creation. And it also says we are kept for Jesus. Some translations argue that a better way to say that is we are kept by Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See, if salvation is something that was done for you, not something you've done for yourself, it's not something you do to keep yourself saved. If you are truly a believer, you will persevere in your faith. Doesn't mean you won't stumble. Doesn't mean there won't be hard days. But if you're in the midst of one of those hard seasons, take courage that God's Spirit is going to help you draw close to him. Then finally, look at this greeting. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. In a Jewish letter, it was really common to see the phrase, mercy and peace, mercy and peace. And this is fitting because of his Jewish Christian audience. But he adds love to it. And when he says, I want it to be multiplied to you, it's saying, we want you to experience the blessings of God to its fullest extent. May you be filled up with mercy, peace, and love. So we've established, we've got this humble author. We've got this first century audience. Now, keep something in mind when you read Scripture. I'm reading this book a friend gave me. It's a book I'm going to recommend here once I'm all the way through it. It's called How Not to Read the Bible. And one of the things it reminds us of is, while the Bible is written for us, it's not written to us. So we have to understand what it meant to those it was written to understand what it means for us. And that can help us from running into a lot of pitfalls that modern critics of the Bible just get wrong because they don't understand that there was another audience that this was intended for, and we weren't meant to examine Scripture through modern lens and modern philosophy. So we've established the author, we've established the audience, and then we come to verse 3. Here's what he says. He's writing to Christians, and that's why he can use the word beloved. He said, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once and for all. So the third thing I want you to catch this morning as we're together is that Christians are called to contend for the truth. We should not just sit by passively. We should not be intimidated. We should not be frustrated. But here's what I think often happens. We have a lot of young people that grow up in church. They grow up in youth group maybe. They don't read their Bible on their own. They're not being mentored by anyone. They're not being explained that the Bible's not really a book. It's more of a library. It's got all kinds of genres in it. It's got all kinds of authors. It's got all kinds of audiences. And we need to kind of put that all together and understand what does it all mean. And then when our seniors go to a liberal college, there's that freshman philosophy teacher just waiting to blow them away. And so if you're going to contend for the faith, you've got to build your faith to the point where you know enough that you're not sucked in and deceived and frustrated. See, verse 3, we get the idea from the language. Jude was in a hurry to write about our salvation. Hey, let's celebrate these things we have in common. And you know what? That's what Sunday morning is all about. So you want to ask yourself, why is Sunday morning church attendance important? Well, one of the things we do, we celebrate our common salvation, and we study a common text, and we encourage each other to do good things for the name of Jesus. But see, Jude's in this hurry, and he couldn't finish what he was planning on saying because he felt it was necessary to change the topic because of the state of emergency that the church was in. When you see the word necessary and you go back to the language, he's compelled, he's obligated, he realizes there's no other option. He says it is necessary for us, for him to appeal to us to contend for the faith. Now, when we think of the word contend, I love when we were looking at graphics, or everyone who's done the book of Jude had like boxing. It's like we're not really big boxing fans here at Bridge, I guess. Maybe some of you are just real quiet about it, kind of like if you're a Steeler fan here and you're kind of quiet about it, like me. But it literally means in Greek to exert intense effort on behalf of something or to struggle for something. What are the things you're willing to struggle for in life? And most parents, if they're honest, they say, I want to struggle to give my kids a better life than I had. Now the question comes in, it's good, that's noble, but are you willing to contend and struggle for the faith? Now notice this phrase. It says, this faith was once and for all delivered to the saints. This phrase in the original language conveys the idea that this has been done and it doesn't need to be done again. And so what we come to understand about the Christian faith does not change its substance to fit the times. We don't change our theology to fit the times. You know, we've seen over the years, let me give you the big one that has happened over the past, let's say, 60 years now. Sexuality has evolved and morphed into something way different than what God has intended. And you can look, even looking at the psychology literature of the day, DSM-3, DSM-4, DSM-5, and just look at the way they changed and how they characterized things that were once considered unspeakable things that were once considered a mental illness. They downgraded to a disturbance and then turned it into something else, gender identity, trying to make it commonplace. The Christian faith is not going to change to bow to culture. We're going to believe what we believe about how God designed us. And if you haven't been here very long, check out our series called A Beautiful Design that tells you where we stand on gender identity, marriage, and roles of men and women in the church. So the faith does not change its substance, its theology, its belief in who Jesus is, or what morality is to fit the times. We may change our methods. We may change our music styles. We may change our ministries to become more effective, but we are not going to change the substance of our faith to suit the times. So here's the warning he gives. Verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation." They're condemned by God. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of God, of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what do we see from verse 4? This thought: Christians have a responsibility to call out false teachers. We've done that here at times at Bridge Bible Church. Been very specific about the health, wealth, and prosperity people. We've talked about the two competing idols in the realm of politics. You've got Christian nationalism, you've got social justice activism. They are false idols, and they are downgrading the church. They are doing what Jude says. They have crept in. They snuck in with evil intent. And I've shared this quote with you before, but I think it's helpful. A wolf in sheep's clothing is dangerous, but a shepherd in sheep's clothing is deadly, because they wear the garments and the clothing and say the lingo, and they show up and they look like a pastor, but they're leading people straight to hell in a handbasket. Now, notice what Jude says. He talks about these guys. They snuck in with evil intent, but they were long ago designated for condemnation. See, God promised a long time ago, before Jude was even writing, that he would condemn, meaning sentence, false teachers to hell for leading people astray. And the word designated literally means it's written down beforehand. Now, think back to the words of Jesus. What did he say about false teachers in Matthew chapter 7? He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He said, "You workers of lawlessness, you are not going to inherit the kingdom." Now, what's crazy about his command there is it starts out, "Do not judge lest you be judged," which is now the new John 3:16. Everybody knows that verse, but they don't know it in its context and what it means. What it actually means is you should only judge those in the manner that you're willing to be judged by others. You want to have a righteous judgment. You want to not see yourself through self-righteous lenses. You don't want to, like, pick on someone else's speck in their eye when you got a 2x4 coming out of your own. So they quote that and say the Bible says don't judge. Well, at the end of the chapter, it says judge false teachers. You, by their fruit, you will know them. By the things that they do, the things that they teach, the outworking of their ministry, you will know that they're false teachers. And Jude is saying they've crept in unnoticed, and they were long ago, it was written down, that they would be judged by God. Notice he says, they're ungodly people. They have no character. They're not living out what we would say is one of our core values. The core value of integrity is modeled by Jesus. You know, kingdom down, not culture up. They have no message. They don't have a message that saves. They pervert or twist the grace of God into sensuality, which is extremely immoral behavior. Chasing that feeling. Whatever feels good, they do and they approve. And it denies their Savior, Jesus. Because Jesus didn't save you from your sin to leave you in your sin. He saved you from your sin so that you would walk with him. And listen, he knows that's not going to be a perfect journey. You're going to stumble. There's going to be things you trip over. There's going to be sins that need to be repented of, and over time, maybe even counseled through so that you can find wholeness in your walk with Jesus. But you can't do that if you're not faithfully in the Word and you're isolating yourself from other believers who want to encourage you in the journey. That's why life groups are so important. We believe life is better lived together. And if you're going to make it on this journey, you need the support of other people that love Jesus and love you. Finally, they get to the point where not only do they not have a message that saves, and not only are they denying Jesus, but if you lose some of the tenets of the Christian faith, you lose Jesus Christ, you lose everything. There was an author that came out, it was real popular years ago when I was still a youth pastor. Said something, what if we find out that Jesus wasn't born of the Virgin? We don't lose anything. It's like, you lose the Bible, you lose Jesus. You basically threw out the baby and the bathwater. We need to understand that we need to hang on to the things that if we don't realize, if we're not careful, we let things get changed, we lose our Savior, we lose our faith. Now, here's what we do as Christians sometimes. Sometimes we play this game with false teachers. We say things like, well, they are so bad. You know, they get this really, really wrong, but I like that they said this. Or I've heard this about a false teacher. You know, he doesn't say anything, but he's just so positive. I just feel so good when I listen to him. Or if they had this one thing that's really important right, they'd be okay. Or like everything they say except for this. And a lot of people who claim to have the gift of discernment say things like that. See, discernment's not the ability to determine right from wrong. It's the ability to differentiate between right and almost right. There's a lot of Bible teachers out there that are almost right, that are leading people to hell because one little thing, they're adding works to salvation. They're no longer saved by grace. Or they're allowing people to continue into their sin. I was sitting with a guy, love this guy, great guy. He's been part of my life since the pandemic. Really just cuts my hair pretty regularly. Very funny guy. He's sitting to me, he's saying, are you telling me that if someone says that they love Jesus and they believe they're saved by Jesus, that they're not saved if they're living out a sin like homosexuality? I said, listen, what you're telling me is this person claims the faith. They claim to be born again, which means the Spirit of the living God came to live within them. And if that's true, then there's no way they can still continue in that sin. Even if it is a battle and a struggle and they need encouragement and accountability, they will desire, because of the Spirit of God in them, to follow Jesus, because they'll say, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than this thing that I think is going to make me feel good. And that doesn't just apply to that sin. That applies to lying. That applies to gossip. That applies to putting yourself not under the submission of God. That applies to all those things. If you are saved, you will not continue in your sin because the Spirit of the living God lives within you. That process, we don't believe it's an event. It's a process that takes a long time. It's called sanctification. So here's what we have to do when we're weighing through who's a false teacher. One thing Jude points out, he's like, look at their conduct. If they say grace, 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 and they say truth, 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 and then they live like hell through the week, like someone headed there, they're a false teacher, not because of their doctrine, but because of their conduct. But for us, one of the things we have to get better at is we have to start asking questions when we differ with people. Is this an issue of salvation? Is it a secondary issue? Or is it an interpretation issue? So things like at our church that are distinctions of bridge, we made it very, very clear. We're complementary in church, meaning the men are called to lead and to be elders and to preach and to teach mixed groups. But we would look at an egalitarian church or even someone to hold that belief. We'd say, look, we don't agree with them on that issue, but they're Christians. They're saved, and there's places we can gather with them and pray with them and celebrate with them. We're not going to work together in church well, and that's why we have separate congregations. But we would partner with them to serve the community and speak positively of them if they had those other things in check. So we have to differentiate between salvation issues and secondary issues. And see, if we start to go down that road in certain doctrines pertaining to the nature of God, who Jesus is, he was fully God and fully man, the nature of man, and if we differ on some of those really, really big things, here's what we're finding out. We're on different teams. And that's a problem. You can't come teach. Now, let me share with you one of the warning phrases that's out there that tells you, hey, this person might not be a true Christian. They might be a wolf in sheep's clothing or God forbid, a shepherd in sheep's clothing. And if you go on social media, you see all these pastors saying stuff like this. Jesus never spoke on blank. So why is the church speaking on it? It's like, well, wait a minute. Isn't the Old Testament? If it's in the Old Testament, I think Jesus had his say. One, he said in Matthew 5, not one letter of the law will disappear, you know, in his time on earth. He came to uphold the law and fulfill the law and keep the righteous requirements of the law that humankind could not keep. And also, too, we believe the Bible is inspired by God. So I think Jesus had his say by affirming the Old Testament, you know, inspiring the Old Testament. And also, too, when you look at some of the things he taught, he didn't teach by saying, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. He said, no, this is right. And one of those things we talked about was marriage in Matthew 19. He said, this is what marriage is. This is what all this was supposed to be. So that warning phrase, Jesus never spoke on blank, is a sign you might be dealing with someone that's really confused, possibly a false teacher, maybe a false shepherd. So the question is, what are the heresies sneaking into the church today? Well, first and foremost, it's anything that appeals to the flesh. It can be emotionalism, do what feels good, works-based salvation, because there's a certain amount of pride when someone denies themselves and they think they're earning their way to heaven, that plays into the flesh. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospels we've mentioned, Christian nationalism, social justice ideology. Look, there is no salvation at the altar of social justice ideology. Any teaching that denies the Trinity, any teaching that denies the deity and humanity of Christ, any teaching that undermines or creates apathy for obedience. And let me share with you the big one that people don't know even know is there. It's kind of this overarching teaching that is applied to all these other areas like race and sex and LGBTQI and everything else, green world, whatever. It's this idea of critical theory. It tells you to look at the world through the lens that there's an oppressor and the oppressed. And where you find sin and salvation is by throwing off the oppressor, doing social activism, and liberating the oppressed. That idea has its roots in Marxism. The intent behind that idea was to destabilize the church and destabilize societies, and that has been applied. That's where you get these statements like, well, you know, if you don't understand, you live in America, white Christians oppress all these other groups, and maybe some do, but true Christians don't. Because they read the Bible and they read things like in James where God forbids favoritism and partiality and treating one group better than another. If we truly understand Scripture, those things are not an issue. But you hear things like, well, so-and-so group's been denied rights all these years. Really? Have you tried living that lifestyle in the Middle East? That's oppression. Because we believe people are made in the image of God. We love them. We share truth with them. We pray for their salvation. But we don't allow false teaching into the church. So let me give you 3 points of application as we close today. Here's the first. You need to read your Bible. You need to read it. We're doing a 5x5 reading plan with men and women, 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week. Just get into the habit. Read your Bible regularly. You've got to be familiar with the flow of the Bible. And the second part of that is if you're reading regular, it makes the second part easier. You need to study with like-minded Christians. If you're weak in the faith, new to the faith, you're not ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, as Peter tells you to do, because you don't know enough. You're not rooted and grounded enough. So you need to read the Bible and study with like-minded Christians and work through all those issues. You know, never read just one verse. You got to read a paragraph. You don't want to take things out of context. You don't want to think like it's one book. It's a library. You want to understand it's written over a period of 1,600 years, and we contend for the truth. And then finally this. Once you're studying with like-minded Christians, we got Bible studies here. We got books we can point you to. You know, ask your elders. There are 4 of us. We love you. And I know that Tom, Wayne, and Brett will spend time with you to help you work through stuff if you're stuck. And if we don't know, we know people smarter than us. And we want you to get those answers because the church is in a state of emergency. Our staff is actually going through a book called Fault Lines, written by Vodi Bakum. And one of the things it points out is the things that have crept into the church that are the dividing line that are actually going to probably split what we call evangelicalism in our culture. And it's become such a thing that I think it was last fall, the Atlantic Monthly, which is not a Christian publication, talked about the coming split in American evangelicalism. It is so obvious. The church is being split. And here's the deal. The church is never defeated from outside attacks. It's never defeated by persecution. It's never defeated by insults. The church has only ever been, you know, taken down, and I use that word lightly because Jesus always prevails. His church always has a place in history, but it only can be destroyed from within when we start allowing these false teachers, false ideas in among us rather than clinging to the truth and following our Savior. So we're going to spend 3 more weeks in this, lots of great illustrations, but if you're not reading your Bible, you're not studying with other believers, and you're not getting your questions answered, I encourage you to do so.